If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at something a little bit different and a little bit out of the ordinary this morning. What we're doing is we're looking at how different theology, different teachings of Scripture affect our lives. And we started looking at the concept of family, and we've been looking at marriage. And last week we looked at the idea of marriage being a blood covenant. As a blood covenant, marriage is patterned after the covenant of grace that we have through Jesus Christ. That is a blood covenant where we are made part of Jesus Christ. We are made his bride by blood, by his blood. And we saw that this is a lifelong covenant that can only be ended by his death. And since he lives forever, this is a covenant that lasts forever. Now, when we talk about marriage, marriage is to be a picture of the covenant of grace. So if we want to understand marriage, and many of the questions leading up to marriage, like what about dating versus courtship and all the other nonsense, the way we're going to get to the bottom of that is we're going to look at the covenant of grace. So what we want to look at this morning is how did we become the bride of Christ? And then what we're going to look at the weeks to come is how all of that works out. We're going to look a lot at the Jewish wedding ceremony, a lot of the teachings of Jesus Christ about going to prepare a place for us, what the word mansion really means, and we're going to see how that makes a completely different meaning to marriage than what is in our culture today. So we're going to begin at a very interesting place to talk about marriage today, and that is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Salvation and the covenant of grace begins before the world was ever formed. And it begins in the mind and will and heart of the Trinity. And that is, it begins with predestination and election. Now, don't ask me to explain it to you, because I cannot. I can just tell you that it exists. And that is that before the world was formed, God the Father predestined for the elect to be saved. Okay? I cannot tell you who the elect are, and I cannot tell you how that works. I can only tell you that it is. So this is going to have a very real bearing on marriage, as we're going to see. But it begins with predestination. That before Jesus Christ ever comes and gives his life and sheds his blood to begin the covenant of grace where we are made his children, it speaks here of us being made holy. That's part of it. It talks about us being accepted, part of his family, adopted into his family, beloved. All of the things that we think of Jesus' death, for God so loved the world, all of these things are very important, but all of these things begin with predestination. With that in mind, go to John 6. John 6 is another good passage on predestination that will help us understand this even better. John 6, and we're going to look in verse 37 through 39. John 6, beginning in verse 37. Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Talking about the covenant of grace, what this passage of Scripture teaches us is that God the Father is the one who chose Jesus Christ bride for him. The Father, before the foundation of the world, chose those who would come to Christ. He chose the bride of Christ. In this passage of Scripture, we see many more things concerning the covenant of grace, and this is what we see. That he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, I will lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day. What do we see about the covenant of grace? It lasts as long as Jesus Christ lives. Jesus Christ lives forever. What does that mean? He will never leave us nor forsake us. Will Jesus lose one member of his church? No. When you think of the covenant of grace, will Jesus forsake, leave, or lose his bride? No. The bride that the Father has given to Jesus Christ will win through his love. He will then wash her in the water of the Word, Ephesians 5, and he will present her without spot or wrinkle at that day before God the Father. Now, as we talk here about marriage, and we begins with the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace begins with God the Father, before the foundation of the world, choosing a bride for his Son. Jesus Christ, then, what we're going to look next, he goes and he purchases his bride. We're going to look at the idea of the bride price and the dowry and all of those things in the Old Testament. And we're going to see how that's a picture here of Jesus Christ and his blood shed. And we're going to see how that would affect marriage. But we're going to begin today with predestination. And this is going to have a huge effect on the way we view marriage, specifically the way we view the idea of how you go about getting married. So with that in mind, let's go all the way back to Genesis 2, to the first marriage. Genesis chapter 2. And this is why we're calling it our Bible study Applied Theology, because we want to take the theology of predestination and we want to apply it to our lives. Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Who chose Adam's bride? God. Adam didn't go to a bar and check out all the chicks and find the one he liked the most. Okay? It just didn't happen that way. He didn't go to what? FarmersOnly.com. No, he did not go to any matchmaking websites. Okay? He didn't go to Christian Mingle or Christian Tingle or the other ones there are. He didn't go to matchmaking. He didn't go to a matchmaker. God made his wife and God brought his wife to him. Okay? Adam had one choice, either marry this woman or be single. That's just pretty much the way it was. Okay? God, but notice this though, God made the woman perfectly suited for him. God made this woman perfectly for him. Now, in this, we can begin to see, without ever going to some of the stories we're going to look at, we can begin to see a principle concerning marriage. And that is, first and foremost, God is the one who chooses who you marry. That is first and foremost. But secondly, if we're going to look at Jesus Christ and his bride, the Father is the one who chose the bride. And the Father is the one who played a very active role in sending his Son to go get his bride. If that is true, then what we could expect is we'd expect to see God-fearing people following this pattern throughout the rest of Scripture. So let's go to Genesis 24, and let's see how God-fearing people go about getting married. Genesis 24, and we're going to begin in verse 2. This is a very familiar story to most of y'all, but don't you notice this? Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all he had, "Put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife to my son Isaac." Now, we've all heard this story many, many times, but does it ever strike you as odd? At this time, Isaac is probably in the neighborhood, I can't remember exactly his age, but I think he's in the neighborhood of 30 to 40 years old. Doesn't it strike you as odd that Abraham gets his servant together and says, you know, when you choose a wife for my son, make sure it's not a Canaanite. How many 40-year-old men do you know that are sitting around waiting for their dad to pick out a woman for them? But is that not what's happening? Kind of odd, isn't it? Kind of strikes you as kind of weird. But you do realize that God the Father chose Jesus Christ's bride, and Jesus waited for 4,000 years before he ever came to this earth. Gives you kind of a different perspective, doesn't it? So, this servant now goes, and verse 34, he goes on his journey, and he comes and he meets Rebecca. You remember he prays at the well, Lord, you know, give me success in this, and if I meet a woman who comes to draw water, if she will draw water for my camels as well, I'll know this is the woman. You remember Rebecca did this as well. But I want you to notice what he does. He comes to Laban. Laban is Rebecca's brother. Okay, he's her father figure. Her father's not in her life right now. He's passed. So her oldest brother, Laban, he's the one who's taking care of her. Notice who the servant speaks to. The servant does not come to the young lady and say, my master is wealthy, he is good looking, he is a hunk of a man, and he wants to marry you. No, he goes to Laban. He goes to the male head of Rebecca. And he says in verse 34, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He's become great and has given me flocks and herds and silver and gold, men servants, maid servants, camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him has he given all that he has. Notice what he's doing here. He's talking about Isaac's financial ability to take care of Rebecca. It's one of the first things he talks about here. He doesn't go on about how, you know, he was a, you know, football player in college, or how he's good looking, or how he's popular. He's got a good sense of humor. Okay? He drives a sports car. No, he goes about his ability to take care of Rebecca. He has money. He has a job. He has possessions. He has a house. She can actually live. She doesn't have to sleep outside. Okay? Notice what he says next. My master made me swear, saying, you will not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house, to my kindred, and take a wife to my son. Now, in this, it's kind of weird for us to think about you got to get married in the family. Okay, I know that's where they make jokes about people in the South about that, but this is not teaching that you have to marry your cousin. That's not what it's talking about. The idea here is in the New Testament, we are not to be unequally yoked. There is the family of Jesus Christ, and then there's everybody else. We are only supposed to marry Christians, and that is it. So he talks about his financial ability, and then he talks about what we would say in the New Testament context is his religion. This is someone who fears God. He's not going to marry a pagan, no matter how hot she is, okay? He doesn't care, and it doesn't matter how beautiful she is, okay? He wants to marry someone who fears God. And I said in verse 39 to my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. Where was Abraham's hope in a wife for his son? It was in God. Just as God made Eve for Adam, Abram believed that God would make a wife for his son. And prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son of my kindred in my father's house. Then you shall be clear from this my oath when you come to my kindred. If they give not you one, you shall be clear from this oath. Notice, he's clear from the oath, but that doesn't mean he can go get someone else for Isaac to marry this pagan. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but sometimes this happens with young ladies, and sometimes it happens with young men. You know, they get to where they feel like they're going to be single forever. You know, they're like 18, and they feel like they're never going to get married. And there's no good Christian people. You know, I'm 22, I'm going to be an old maid. So I guess I'll have to date a non-Christian. That's not an option for Isaac. If God intends for you to get married, it'll be to a Christian. And if you meet someone who's really, really nice and not a Christian, it's not who God has for you to marry. It's just that simple. Okay? Next. 42. I came this day to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, If now you do prosper in my way, which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass, when the virgin comes forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray you, a little water to your pitcher to drink. She say to me, both drink you, and I will also draw for your camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord has appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in my heart, by the way, what is he doing? He's praying. Okay. If you ever want to get married, maybe you should pray about it and pray for the Lord to provide someone. Okay. It's a good idea. Behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and when she went down to the well and drew water, and I said to her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink. And I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. By the way, what was Rebekah doing?
Working.
She was working. Okay? Rebekah wasn't getting all dressed up to go to the football game, and maybe some guy will notice her. Okay? She was just doing what she was supposed to do. That's what she was doing. Okay? She wasn't out there trying to win herself a man. She was just doing the task that God had given her to do. Okay? And keep reading. And I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. Verse 47. And I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare to him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Notice he goes to Laban and says, look, I've prayed about this. This is what Abraham wants. You're talking about the same religion, same family. He's got a job. He's got lots of money. He can take care of her. We prayed about it, sought the Lord. This is what we believe is God's will. Now tell me yes or no. But notice that the attitude of the servant is if Laban says no, guess what he's going to do? He's going to walk away and move on. I'll tell you a story I heard of a young man that went to talk to a young lady's dad. Okay? And he told the dad that he would like to pursue a relationship with the daughter and marry her. And the dad said no. And he said, fine, I will not pursue your daughter. And the dad watched, and he didn't. He didn't call her, didn't talk to her. He left her alone. And the dad was so impressed that he called the young man back and said, you can pursue a relationship with my daughter. That man, by the way, is Paul Washer. I don't know if you know that or not. And that woman is his wife. Okay? He earned the dad's respect because when the dad said no, he said, okay, no means no, and walked away. And he still got the girl, by the way, with the dad's approval. Okay? Just a random thought to throw in there. Okay? Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceeds from the Lord. We cannot speak unto you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. We're going to talk about this next week, Lord willing. There's an interesting thing that takes place in Scripture, and that is called the bride price. Okay? There's an exchange of money in exchange for marrying somebody's daughter. We're going to talk about that next week, so we're going to come back to this. Okay? Anyways. And they did eat and drink, and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. And her brother and mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go. He says to them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. Notice verse 57. They said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. Okay, Rebekah was married off against her will. No, she wasn't. She had the opportunity to say, no, I do not want to marry this man. So they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah. Now, Rebekah now goes, and the first time she sees her husband is on their wedding day. A little different and a little weird, okay? Now, that's just one story. Let's keep reading, and let's go to another story. Let's go a couple pages over to Genesis 28. This is after Jacob has tricked Isaac and gotten the blessing that Esau wants to kill him. Genesis 28, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." This should sound really familiar, by the way. Okay? This is exactly what Isaac's dad told him. Right? "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take you a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So what happens? He says, who is the one who's directing this, by the way? The dad. At the end of the day, Jacob is the one who's going to get to choose who he wants to marry. But who is the one that gets to choose the pool from which he gets to choose? You get to marry one of this man's daughters, your choice. It's the way it is. Okay? Now skip on down to verses 18 through 20. I'm sorry, Genesis 29, 18 through 20. "And Jacob loved Rachel and said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" Okay, he didn't have any money. So he worked for 7 years. When we talk about the bride price, I want you to think about this. How much is 7 years' labor worth in today's money? What, maybe $200,000, $250,000? Okay, I want you to think about this. We'll talk about this next week. Do you think women were valuable to their families? You can't get married unless you have $250,000 in the bank and give it to me. Think about that for a week, and we'll talk about it next week, okay? So, Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than that should I give her to another man. Abide with me." Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had to her. Okay? Again, who is it that Jacob makes this arrangement with? Jacob goes and asks Rachel, "Will you marry me?" And then goes back and tells her dad, "Hey, we're engaged." No, it doesn't work that way. He goes and works it out with the dad before he gets it worked out with the girl. Okay? Now, I want you to show you another one. We all know, go from Judges 14. We all know that Samson is not necessarily a great example of virtue. Samson was used by God, but Samson didn't exactly get it right on a lot of things. And one of the things he virtually never got it right on was women. That was a big problem of Samson's. But I want to notice something about Samson at the very beginning that you may not have noticed before. Judges 14, beginning in verse 1. "Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife.'" Why didn't he go ahead and marry her? Why? Because his parents had to give the approval. The parents had to sit down and talk. His dad had to go talk to that dad. He wants to marry the girl. So he says, "Dad, you need to do your job and go talk to this man. I want to marry his daughter." Now, we know Samson doesn't do very much right. But why on earth would you think that Samson would ever have had this idea in his mind? Because that's the way it was done. It's the way it was done. What does it say in Genesis 2? "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife." What does that mean? You are under your parents' authority till the day you get married. Think about that. Isaac is approximately a 40-year-old man. And guess whose authority he's under? His parents. Until he gets married. Okay? One more. We're going to turn to Numbers chapter 30. And then we're going to discuss all this. Numbers chapter 30. Very interesting passage of Scripture. Numbers chapter 30, and we're going to look in verses 3 through 5. "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord..." Okay, what is marriage? Marriage is making a vow, entering into a covenant. "And bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house and her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond, wherewith she has bound her soul, her father shall hold it, and her father shall hold her peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. And every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hears, not any of her vows of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father disallowed her." Now this is what is considered bizarre in today's culture. Okay, it's considered very bizarre. But in this passage of Scripture, if a woman made who was not married, was in her father's house, decided to enter into a covenant like marriage, and she went and made all the vows, did all the paperwork, all of that, and her dad said no, you rip up the paper and that's the end of it. It doesn't matter. Now, in traditional wedding ceremonies, when the father walks the bride down the aisle, where does the father stand? Between them. In the traditional wedding ceremony, this isn't always done this way, and it's fine if it's not. But in the traditional wedding ceremony, the father does not give away the bride until the groom has said his vows. And the bride has said her vows. And then they say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? He says, I do. Where does that come from? Numbers chapter 30. Okay, when I got married, I stood there, my father-in-law, and then Lydia. And I said my vows, Lydia said her vows, and then if he wanted to, he could have said, I do not give her away. They could turn around and walk down, and that'd be the end of it. Now, do you see what type of protection this is for the girl? There is no jerk trying to convince her and twist her arm and marry her against her will. That doesn't happen. Because the dad can walk in and say, uh-uh, ain't happening. And according to the Word of God, if the dad says no, it's no. Yes.
We actually talked about this subject some this week. And this here was the root of what we got to. You have to have a relationship with your child.
Bingo.
That if you miss that part, none of this works.
That is.
You've got to be close enough with your children and have spent time in God's Word with them and in prayer with them and having family devotions and interacting. And if you miss that part, you're wasting your time with this stuff right here, because the world will say it's all a wash. So that's the first thing. The second thing is every child is different. And some children will accept this open-heartedly. They just will embrace it. Some children will not. And it's just because I'm no child psychologist, but I know I have kids that are all different. Some of them, it takes the rod of discipline. They have to have the respect from the parent first. And the parent says, this is how we're going to do it. And they respect you, and they learn respect for God and His Word through that discipline. I don't know why I have one that's hard-headed and one that's not. You have to have that. I don't know why that's just the way it works. Y'all correct me if I'm wrong, because I want to be taught too.
No.
But you have to teach your kids discipline and fear of you as parents first. They learn, that's how they learn about how to fear and respect God. Some kids aren't like that. Some kids, you just show it to them, and they do it. Some kids, you don't. I'm just saying, not mentioning names, but every child is different. You've got to know your child, but and I won't share who, but we talked about other families that we interacted with and how you can see some kids are just, mom and dad, you show me the path and I'm going there. Show me. We talk about other kids that you can tell they have to have the rod of discipline to be pointed. And they're just like that, But it's such a beautiful picture of God's Word and how we as parents, we've got to have that relationship with our kids. The ones that are a little harder to point, some are not so hard to point.
Yep.
And I don't know why they're built that way, but they are, So, but this right here is such a beautiful picture of how it should be. But if you don't have that relationship with your kids and have taught them to, to respect God through their respect for you, you're wasting your time.
I say that as I was thinking through all this, that was the key to me. Is if you don't have a relationship with your kids, sometimes, and one of the reasons people reject so many of the teachings in Scripture about authority is because they have never seen true godly authority. All they've ever seen is Adolf Hitler. And they think of, my dad's going to tell me who to marry, my dad's going to get involved in that over my dead body. But if you have a relationship with, and this is, by the way, one of the things we're going to see, the word mansion in John chapter 14 is literally the word for parsonage. Okay, that's what the word is. It's not the idea of, you know, this huge Biltmore Estates house. It really means a room. And what would happen, and this would show you the idea of relationship, is when a man got married, he would build his house literally attached next to his father's house. And that's where he would go. And they would eventually build the houses until they had like a family compound with a common courtyard. And so the only way you're doing that is if you have a good relationship with your kids. Okay? That doesn't work when things don't go well. The thing is, too, with the relationship, you have to know your child and you have to communicate to your child you have their best interest. I want to take some time to look at this and the whole scope of this and ask just this question. How does this idea of predestination, the Father's choice of Jesus' bride, affect our view of dating or courtship? I want to first say this. People get way too hung up on the term, did you date or did you court? I kiss dating goodbye. I am hello to courtship or whatever. Who cares what term you call it, because the Bible doesn't use either term. Okay? The issue we want is we want our children to have godly marriages.
Amen.
We want them to be happily married. And as such, this begins, though, this began, by the way, before Jesus Christ's bride was ever born. This begins from the cradle of you establishing a relationship with your kids, talking with them, teaching them, instructing them. But there's several things here I want us to get through in our minds. This idea here is not the idea necessarily of arranged marriages. Okay? Notice Rebecca got a say. Rebecca has a relationship with her older brother, and they talk through these things. This is not where you bring in someone and say, hey, this is who you're marrying. The person gets a say. But I want to tell you something about arranged marriages, though. I've told you all this before, but my dad had a friend in college, and it may have been seminary, who told me, you know, I got to go back to India and get married. And my dad's like, who are you marrying? So, I don't know, I never met her. And my dad was just floored that this guy was literally going to get on an airplane, fly back to India, get married, and bring the woman back, finish up his education. And he said, aren't you worried? And he said, no, let's get something straight. In America, you marry the girl you love. In India, we love the girl we marry. Now, if you think about that, there's a lot of wisdom in that. By the way, they've actually done studies. And people who get married because they're in love versus people who have arranged marriages, at the very beginning, the people who get married because they're in love are happier than the arranged marriages. Within 5 years, it's reversed. The people who have arranged marriages are happier than the people who get married because they're in love. Now, the Bible's not teaching here a direct arranged marriage, so to say, where the parents come and say, you marry so-and-so. Rebecca had a choice. But who is it that directs all this? The Father. The Father directs this. And I want to give you another thought, too. Who is it that took responsibility to see that his son was married? The Father. In our culture, even in Christian culture, dads say, I get a say-so, that joker better talk to me. But they take no effort whatsoever to arrange and find someone for their child to marry. It's just going to happen. Notice, with the ones, the illustrations we looked at, they sent their children, they sent their servant, they took an active role in finding a spouse for their child, not just an active role in vetting the spouse. You know, one of the things that we have done as a culture, we decided, and this is just this is an exaggeration, but hear me all the way on this, is college is the solver of everything. If you go to college, that's where you find a spouse. You go to college, that's where you get a job. You go to college, that's where you learn how to grow up and pay bills and make your bed. No, that's supposed to happen at home. Okay? So I want to ask y'all, any thoughts on this that would affect the way you would view about getting a spouse? What's it?
I'll share with you. I talked to somebody this past weekend that had a dad come to his dad for one of his sisters in this country to do a prearranged marriage. And of course, the dad, they were of a different religion. And the dad told him no. But, I mean, that was in this country just a few years ago that a dad came to this guy for one of his sisters. And they told him no. But I guess it still happens.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing was, I think an important step in this relationship with your children, starting off, is you need to know what your child's love language is.
Mm-hmm.
If you know how to love your child, it means so much more to them. It's just a good step and understanding your kids and interacting with them is finding out what their love language is.
Yep. I think knowing your child makes a huge difference in this. And I think that's where so many kids buck at the idea of their parents being involved. Is because, and I'll be honest, that many of y'all in here, you'd say, ain't no way I want my parents involved. Most of the time it's because your parents aren't Christians, you have a bad relationship with your Christian, with your parents, or there's something wrong with your own heart. Okay? It could be one of the three. But I cannot stress enough, you have to, as a parent, demonstrate to your children, I want you to have a happy marriage. And I love you, and I know this. This is not to mean that a child can't come and say, Dad, hey, she's pretty cute. I like her. Okay, that's not what this is saying. But it's saying that the parents are supposed to be the ones directing this, specifically the fathers, because that's the picture of the covenant of grace. That's the picture of predestination. Any other thoughts on this? Rock?
It goes back primarily what Wesley said. And after you sent this question out this week, and I both have been digging in that, and it's a hard thing to work with. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I think that it goes right back to discipling the children.
Yep.
And starting in Genesis to Revelations, not only marriage, but the whole package
yep.
has got to come together with that. And not on and not stopping, as Job did, go and check on his adult children
yep.
almost daily, even after whatever yep. you want to call adult. But that whole teaching your children, Deuteronomy, Ephesians, has got to work for this to work.
Yeah, no, that is huge, because you want to teach your child what to be looking for, and you want to teach them not just... I think parents sometimes lose their kids by saying no because I said so. That works when they're two. When they're 21, you need to have a much better conversation with them and explain, this is why this is not a good person. This is why this is not the type of person you need to marry. Several other things too. If you notice, one of the things here, and this goes all the way back to Genesis. I heard Bodhi say this, and I really agree with him on this. Before Adam was given a wife, he was given a job. Mm-hmm. That should be a very, very big lesson. What was one of the first things out of Abraham's servant's mouth? My master gave everything to this single guy. I'm trying to get to marry your daughter. He can take care of her. One of the best pursuing the marriages I ever heard was a guy at 13 went and told his dad, I really like that girl. I said, well, I see why you like that girl. She's a good girl. When you're a man, you can talk to her dad and marry her. But you're not a man right now, you're 13. But when you own your own home and you have an income, I'll consider you a man. He built his own home by the time he was 18, started a business by the time he was 18, got married at 18. Why? Because he wasn't spending all his time talking to a girl on the phone. He was building a house. He was building the business. Okay? What we have to do is we have to teach our children the idea of financial stability. One of the things I've told my children all the time is it's one man and one woman. Boys and girls don't get married. A man marries a woman. If you want to get married, you need to be a man before you ever think about it. If you want to get married, you need to be a woman before you ever think about it. And if you're spending all your time, you know, playing video games and playing baby dolls, you don't need to be thinking about boyfriends and girlfriends. You need to be thinking about growing up. Okay, it's a big deal here. And we're going to get into this a little bit more in terms of the bride price and the picture there and of Jesus giving his blood for us. But we have to instill in our children, when you get married, you're not going to be millionaires. Okay, especially if you get married young. But a huge deal is I remember with my father-in-law, when I asked if I could marry Lydia, the thing I remember going over, I have this much money in the bank. This is my monthly expenses. This is where we would live. This is how much I will be making. That was the conversation before I ever asked, can I marry her? Why? Because if somebody wants to marry my daughter, they're not living in a tent. That's just not happening. So I want to know, okay, can you pay the bills? Can you put a roof over her head? Can you feed her? Can you take care of her? And this is something that you know, sometimes parents come to me, how do I, you know, convince my 14-year-old not to be dating? Well, can he provide for a woman? If you can't provide for her, why are you talking to her? Why are you wasting her time? Get a job and marry her. That's, you know, some people, that says oversimplifying, but that's my advice to my kids. Who cares about dating or courting? Grow up, become a man, get married. And I think you can make a pretty big justification of that from Scripture. So, any other comments or thoughts on this? Well, and honestly, and the purity aspect of it too. You know, when you are an adult and you own a home, why do you need to wait 3 years?
I'm an adult today. I've been dating for 5 years.
Yeah. Well, and you know, that's one of the things to me. It runs into the purity issues and the struggle issues. Well, you know, if you've been dating since you were 12 years old and you're not going to get married until you're 24, ain't nobody in their right mind can stay pure in that. Right? So get married. I'm not advocating the Isaac and Rebecca get married the first day you see each other. I'm not advocating that. but there is some wisdom in getting to know each other, but there's also some wisdom in growing up and getting married. So, any other comments or thoughts? Let's see here. Gabe, you're close to prayer.